Hebrews chapter 10 we take as our portion for hearing God's word preached this morning, verses 11 through 18. Let us ask for his help. Father, we have confessed many times already our weakness. We thank you that as we come to hear your word preached, we may do so also confessing your strength, rejoicing in the promise of your Holy Spirit for those who call upon you in the name of Christ. We pray, Lord, that his ministry among us this morning would be powerful, and that he would grant unto us that which this passage, and indeed your whole word, seeks to grant us, and that is a proper view of Christ. We ask this in his holy name, and your children here say, Amen. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 11. These are God's words. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins, but this one, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then, he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Thus ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. We thank God for comments like in verse 15, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before. And then it quotes word for word from Jeremiah. Theologians, especially liberal ones, like to argue about what the inspiration of Scripture really means, because they're trying to get out of the words on the page being the very words of God. But if we are going to have Scripture's own doctrine of Scripture, then it's not that difficult for us. It's not that complicated. Yes, Jeremiah put on the pen to the paper, but it was the Holy Spirit's words. Holy men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so we have confidence that the Scripture is word for word, the words on the page, the very word of God. Well, you have the work and the words of the Holy Spirit, and then you also have the Holy Spirit using the hand of the man who puts the pen to the page. And he also uses the heart and the mind of the man. Perfectly so. Just as he uses the hand perfectly so that it will put on the page the words of the Holy Spirit so that we can say, well, after the Holy Spirit says this, then in the next verse, the Holy Spirit says that. So also, he guards the heart of the prophet of God as he writes the Scripture. He guards the mind and directs the mind of the prophet of God as he writes the Scripture. So it's not surprising when we find that the books of the Bible are put together skillfully. In this particular case, we have what is probably a sermon. We've mentioned that before, that phrase, the end of the book, saying that they have borne with this, patiently with this brief word of exhortation. And that was the phrase for a sermon. And he has introduced his sermon. It's all about Jesus in chapters 1 and 2, and then calling upon us then to cling to Jesus whom we confess, to Christ whom we confess, as two different things. You remember back, we confess him as, we cling to the apostle of our confession, right? And as the apostle of our confession, he is sent from God to us. And what does he do? He declares God's will to us. He declares God's name to us. And so Christ, in his role as prophet or preacher, is the apostle of our confession. And that section went from about chapter 3, verse 10, to almost the end of chapter 4, around chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. And then from there until now, we've been considering how to cling to Christ, not now only the apostle of our confession, but the high priest of our confession, right? And as high priest, he's not so much sent from God to us, but he is selected from among us to represent us before God, to lead our worship, to bring us to him. And this whole glorious section on how he's opened the way through the veil, and that he is our anchor that holds firm there, and that he is a high priest whose priesthood is not temporary, but is forever, because it's based on the power of an indestructible life and how he always lives to intercede for us. And not only is his priesthood permanent and his priesthood infinitely more glorious, but he also brings a different sacrifice according to a different law and a different covenant, different ceremonial law, doing away with those old ceremonial laws. Because the sacrifices in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament ceremonial law, were designed to remind us of sin. They couldn't put away sin because we would do them and then we would be right back there again, doing it again. And you might remember when we were in that section, children, we said, you saw your parents doing the same thing over and over and over again, and every time we came back and did it again, it was because it hadn't worked. You might ask, why are we doing this? And you remember the answer of the scripture in that section. We're doing it because God is showing the final and effectual, the effective work of Jesus in offering himself, that he alone is the sacrifice who is chosen from among men and appropriate to us and as worthy as God. And so, who is sufficient for the guilt of our sin. And so, he wraps up that whole section, and he summarizes it this way. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Mind you, that's another, excuse me. Forgot my water. That, mind you, verse 11 is another evidence that this is probably before 70 AD, because he speaks about it as something that is still going on in the temple. But this one, ESV says Christ Jesus, I think. New King James provides the word man. I wish that would have been just translated straight literally. I think ESV gives you a footnote to tell you what the literal translation is. But this one, this priest, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, okay, now he's summarizing the glory of Christ and his completed work over against those old covenant sacrifices that could never take away sins. Right? The blood of a bull could never take away sins. The blood of a goat could never take away sins. But then he takes us all the way back to chapter 1. After he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand. Whose right hand? Of God. Of God. Isn't that astonishing? Just to be at Jesus' right hand or left as he was going up to Jerusalem. Marvelous again, the Lord's providence to us. In the Gospel of Mark, you know, the picture of Jesus is leading the way to Jerusalem, and the disciples are a little bit discombobulated, not sure what to make of anything, because last time we were up in Jerusalem, they're trying to kill you, Lord. And so they're all kind of hanging back, and he's out in front of them, Mark told us, and they're amazed. They're like, what are we doing? And James and John think they figured it out. Oh, he must be going to receive his kingdom now. He's going to enter his glory now. So James and John come running up, and they catch Jesus up, right? The 10 are behind them because we started with Jesus out in front of them. They catch Jesus up, and they say, hey, Lord, do for us what we ask of you. It's your special trick, isn't it, children? If you're asking something really, really, really big, you don't just ask. You say, if I ask you something, will you do it for me? Right? You set it up that way, because once you get the, sure, honey, I'd do anything for you up to half my kingdom. Then you drop on mom and dad whatever it was that you weren't brave enough to ask straight up. So James and John come up to Jesus, and they say, Lord, give us what we ask. Jesus says, well, what do you ask? And I said, that we might be on your right hand and your left when you come to your glory. They think they got it figured out, right? Those 10 back there, they think Jesus is in trouble. He's going to go get himself killed or something. James and John think, oh, we're going to Jerusalem and Jesus is going to get glorified. And we want to be on the right and on the left. Jesus shows them their mistake. Thank you very much. Jesus shows them their mistake. He says, are you able to suffer? I ain't going to be admired. I'm not going to receive wealth and treasure and power and authority. I'm going to die. I'm going to be mocked and flogged and to die. Now, he uses the language of drinking the cup and baptism, but he says, I'm going to suffer. You ready to suffer with me? They say, oh yeah, we're ready for the cup. We're ready for that baptism. Sounds good. You know, they're not even thinking suffering. And Jesus says, well, you're going to suffer for me. Of course, by the time they come to suffer for him, they've learned the lesson. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life ransom for many. And we take up our cross daily, or we ought to. We confessed together in our prayer this morning that we don't do so very willingly, do we? What does he say? He says, to be on my right or to be on my left on this trip that we're taking to Jerusalem, that's actually already prepared for a couple of guys. Now, if James and John couldn't claim dibs on being on the right and left of Jesus at the cross, who is Jesus that he has the right to sit at the right hand, not of the cross, but of the majesty and glory? You see, the apostle is taking us back to chapter 1. He's hoping that we still have ringing in our ears. Of course, if this was a sermon, you know, chapter 1 was about 45, 50 minutes ago at this point. For us, it's something closer to 6 months. Can't remember now exactly when we started, maybe 8 months. But chapter 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in past times to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. You remember, we can't take the time to go through each of those things again, but the stacking of the glories of the divinity of Christ, one upon the other upon the other. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You see, for some 6 chapters or so, we have been hearing about Jesus, yes, the eternal Son, but especially the eternal Son who became man so that he could be our priest and so that he could be our sacrifice. And by pulling this phrase back from chapter 1, he's reminding us again, yes, he's fully man, but he is also fully God. He is calling back to our minds from chapter 1 the wonder, the adoration, the astonishment that Jesus is very God of very God. He is Yahweh. He is the one who spoke and it came to pass. He declared it. It stood firm. Jesus is the living God. And so even having added to himself a human nature, because he is one divine person, with that divine nature and that human nature, he has the right to the throne. So that as we came and were called to worship this morning, and we prayed, asking the Lord's help to worship this morning, in Revelation chapter 5, to him who sits on the throne, blessing and glory and honor and power. Can you imagine? Tens of thousands of tens of thousands. Math geniuses. That's hundreds of millions, right? Hundreds of millions of angels. Not chubby little cute smiley precious moments figurines. The great warrior spirits of heaven. Hundreds of millions of them shouting in a loud voice, each one. This is eardrum destroying praise to him who sits on the throne. And to whom? And to the Lamb, the Holy One of Israel. The living God does not share his glory with any other. The only way that that praise and glory can appropriately be given not only to him who sits on the throne, but also to the Lamb, is if the Lamb himself is also living God. And so in this one phrase, in the first half of our passage this morning, the apostle seeks to import all of that wonder, all of that worship from chapter 1. You see, the hinge between chapter 1 and the glorious divinity of Christ, and then chapters 3 through 10, and the Christ, the apostle of our confession, and the high priest of our confession, is chapter 2. In which we heard about how Jesus leads these worship services. And if we were amazed in chapter 2 to hear that he is the one who declares his Father's name to us, and he is the one who sings his Father's praise in the assembly, and he is the one who presents us in glory, saying, "Behold, I and the children whom you have given me." If we were amazed by that in chapter 2, how much more now? Having learned so much about him and his work. That's why when we come out of this passage into next week, he's going to give the main application of the book. which is, let us not give up our assembling together. Because what happens in these assemblies is quite literally out of this world. You see, Jesus is not just infinitely more capable than all of those priests. He has a right to the very throne of God. And so, God does not just declare Christ's glory through the logic of verses 11 through 14, saying that, well, if Christ sacrificed once, whereas they sacrificed all these times, and Christ's sacrifice worked and theirs didn't, he's infinitely better. And that if Christ has sat down on the right hand, at the right hand of God, then he is the living God. So he sets us an example of logic, but he also demonstrates this or gives us confidence in Christ's glory through prophecy. Verse 15, ESV might have and. The word can be translated either way. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now I have to, well, I don't have to, but for the purpose of the illustration, I will confess a childhood idolatry of mine. Michael Jordan. February 17th, 1963. My wife is horrified. I still remember his birthday. I loved watching the Bulls growing up. It was like watching a film where you already know the ending, one of those superhero things. But every episode was different. The interesting thing was just to see how he was going to destroy the will of the opponent. And one of the things Michael Jordan used to do when he was really feeling it is a guy guarding him, he would tell him in advance. He'd say, well, I'm going to start to go right, but you like to overcompensate. So I'm going to cross you over left, but you like to overcompensate. And so once I fake right and fake left, I'm just going to go straight up and shoot it over you because you're going to be on the floor. And, some of it is not safe for sanctified ears, so I don't encourage you to go look up Michael Jordan trash talking. But there was an absolute certainty as far as he was concerned. Of course, he's fallible. He messed up. You can also look up very satisfying YouTube videos of very lesser players schooling him here and there. He's human. But after he says it, and then he does it, if you're an idolater like I was at the time, you say, oh yeah, that's Michael Jordan. And you know every bit of it was very on purpose, planned out. Some of you probably old enough or baseball enough. I'm not sure if those are two different things. Just kidding, baseball people. Would prefer Babe Ruth and calling his home run shot. Our Lord calls his shots. And he is not a finite human being. It's one of the great things he tells his people in Isaiah when they're saying, you know, this whole plan of first enslaving us to Babylon and then saving us by a Persian guy named Cyrus, that doesn't sound great to us, Lord. One of the things he tells them in assurance is, I tell you the end from the beginning. When I stick out my hand to do something, nobody can say, what are you doing? He tells us the end from the beginning. And this is one of the things some of you, I know, because you've sought counsel for it, you're so troubled by your sin, and you're worried that the sin that so troubles you means somehow that you're not forgiven. Which, you know, slow down the logic on that. You can only be forgiven if you have sin. Now, that's a prerequisite for getting forgiven. Okay? But look at what he says as he calls his shot here in the second half of our passage. He says, so after he said, I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. We'll stop right there. Isn't that why your sin bothers you? I mean, consequences can bother any pagan. Any unregenerate man can be upset that he feels bad or gets hurt or other people don't like him or think bad about him or he might get punished. But for someone to grieve over the sinfulness of their sin, is that not only by the Holy Spirit writing his law on your heart and your mind? He says, if he called that shot, then listen to the next shot that he called. Okay, so the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant, I'll put my law into their hearts and their minds, I'll write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Oh, dear Christian. The one who has written his law on your heart so that the sinfulness of your sin grieves you, has said with the same absolute certainty that the ones in whom he does that, he has put away your sin. He remembers it no more. He will act upon it no more. Now, where there is remission of these, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering of sin, or for sin, sorry. See what he's saying? He's saying, now that the Lord has freed you from the guilt of your sin, yes, there's this ongoing work in you, but he's freed you from the guilt of it. He's cleansed your conscience so that you can be before God, not as one who says, I hope things will be okay when I get there, but as one who says, I am certain in the cross of Jesus Christ that he has declared me righteous already. And when we get to the judgment, he's going to declare me righteous forever and ever. I am certain. I have assurance of faith. That once you have done that, you only want to come worship one way. And that's the Jesus way. You see, the temple still stood at the time. And these were Jewish background believers, to use current mission speak. And they were tempted to continue going to temple and participating in those sacrifices. He's saying, no. You stop going to those sacrifices. There is no longer offering for sin. There is assembling of yourselves together, as we'll hear next week, Lord willing. And Heather sufficiently recovered, we may, Lord willing, have a baptism. And it's another baptism passage in God's mercy to us. But when we come And we have Jesus as the apostle of our confession. And Jesus as the high priest of our confession. We are rejoicing in the forgiveness of sins and the certainty of that verdict on the last day. We are rejoicing in Him in whom we have been forgiven. Now, I think the second half of the passage is very helpful, I hope, as I was praying for y'all. I was hoping that the second half of the passage would be very, very helpful to you, particularly those of you who are grieved over your sin and it troubles you. But if you're not getting the comfort from it that you wish you would, may I direct you to the first half of our passage from this morning. Because the greatness of your comfort in the cross of Christ is going to be directly proportional to the greatness of your wonder at the glory of Christ. And it may be that you know the math of salvation, that Jesus' sacrifice has paid for sin and taken away your guilt, and you're declared righteous by faith in Him, which unites you to Him, and you know all your theology, and very good, you know all that. And it may be that you know the math of salvation, but you are not sufficiently affected. You do not sufficiently feel the glory and the wonder of the living God who came and made that once offering, and then sat down at the right hand of God. And it may just be calling out to God that He would cause you to feel it, to be affected with it. Sir, we would see Jesus, the Greek said. They came to Andrew. I said, sir, we would see Jesus. And if you know the doctrine, but it's not giving you the comfort sufficiently, on the basis of the way these two parts of our passage this morning are held together, I urge you, come to God and say, I would see Jesus. Make me to know, make me to feel the greatness of His divine glory, that I may worship Him well, and that I may receive comfort from His death that is informed by the greatness of His glory. Let's ask Him to do that for us all right now. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the ability to have Your word in our language, and for Your enabling us to analyze it and see how You started out the book with the greatness of Christ's glory and then went into the effectiveness of His work. And then in our passage this morning, You've done the same, making reference back to the greatness of Christ's glory and then the effectiveness of His work. And we thank You for the effectiveness of His work, but we confess that we are not sufficiently gripped by the greatness of His glory. We began this morning, Lord, confessing that we are not like the four living creatures and the 24 elders and the hundreds of millions of angels who fall down and worship with a loud voice. Lord, we're Presbyterian. We are often unfairly suspicious of enthusiasm. Grant that we would not be robbing ourselves of comfort by a failure to be exuberant over who you are. We ask for the ministry of Your Spirit. that we might have a time of refreshing and revival in response to the glory of Christ in this place. Grant it, O Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. And your children say, Amen.